Well, good morning, everyone. Well, this is quite the surprise. We have both of our couples who are celebrating 40-year anniversaries in the same room today. Congratulations. Well, good to see everybody today. Let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your protection over these last couple days. I know that many here were impacted by the storms and at least suffered at least inconveniences due to the power outages, but we're thankful for your provisions and your care there. Even as we consider suffering and events like this, maybe that doesn't quite fall into the line of what we would consider deep suffering, but nevertheless, it's still reminders of the fallen world that we live in. And it's still a reminder of why we need to understand why these things happen, but not in a way that is dependent on that understanding, but in a way that leads to greater trust. So I pray that that can be our focus today, to move from needing to understand why to learning what it looks like to trust you in it. May you be glorified through all this. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so Scott Cruzy, he had his knee replacement or hip replacement. So he'll be gone for a couple more Sundays, but he should be back here the first weekend in May. So him and I are splitting the teaching here. So I got confused. I thought that he was going to do the next three, but that's not the case. It was me. So that made more sense. I was wondering how he was going to do this after having that surgery. And then it clicked later. So so he'll be back in a couple weeks. We'll have a couple things coming up. We're going to have a graduation ceremony thing for the kids in May, and then I think there might be one other thing, but we'll announce those as they come. So we're getting to the second lesson of the class. Last week we were considering an introduction to suffering, and this week we'll be looking at the purposes that God has revealed. Now, last week I said that if you came here wanting an exhaustive list of all the detailed purposes for the class, you were going to be disappointed. And that's still going to be the case today. I'm not going to be able to do that. But I think we can shed more light into some possible and certainly reasons that God has revealed for our suffering, even if all of the questions you have may not be answered with that. But we're going to talk through that. So for many of us, as we look at the purposes for suffering that God has revealed, that can stir something. Some of you are walking through, you know, maybe it's diagnoses that are frightening or marriages that are cracking or just these seasons of difficulty. So purpose. There can be a sense in which that's hopeful and maybe a sense in which that's a little bit threatening. And so today could actually be a very dangerous class. So if we're not careful, you could walk out of here in 45 minutes or so spiritually damaged. And so if we're in suffering, if we're going through that, if we mishandle suffering and pain, we can wound those who are already barely holding on. So let me explain a little bit why this class could be dangerous and why we want to be careful here. So when I say that God has revealed his purposes for our suffering, you may draw the conclusion then that you should always understand God's purposes for it. And if you're the one that's sitting in the doctor's office waiting for the test result, or if you're the one that's laying in bed at night with all the worries and the difficulties, or if you're the one who's grieving a child who wants nothing to do with you, then that pressure to figure out why can be very crushing. And so that's the first way that this time today could be dangerous. So just think for a minute how you've maybe heard someone in a difficult predicament say, "I don't understand why God would let me go through this." Anyone hear that? You've probably even thought it too, right? All kinds of people say that. Maybe the parent whose teenager is spiraling will say that, or the person whose chronic pain has returned would say that, or the one facing betrayal would say that. Now, that can be a cry of faith. It can be this trusting bewilderment of God's purposes. Like, I trust you, God, but I just don't understand your purposes. So it could very well could be that. So a trembling, honest confession is good. Lord, I'm trying to trust you, but I don't understand. So if that's what we're talking about, that's a good place to be. But quite often, it can be an accusation against God, suggesting that, even though we wouldn't intentionally say that, but suggesting that if he were like the God we see in the Bible, that he would do something different, that we wouldn't be hurting like we are. Okay, so that's the danger that it can turn into. So when things fall apart, when the cancer returns, when loneliness becomes unbearable, whatever the case is, it's easy to believe that God has failed us in some way. And we start thinking, well, unless I can understand why, I don't deserve to suffer. And it's almost like we come to the conclusion, my pain needs to be justified before it can be endured. Does that make sense? So if I could just get the answers, if I could understand the whys, then I could really go through it. But until I get to that point, yeah, I'm not going to do that so well. Okay, that's the danger we can fall into. So last week, we looked at the main thrust of the Bible's teachings, and we went through Genesis through Revelation and touched on some chapters in there. And what we saw there was the way the Bible deals with it, it's not a call to understand, but a call to trust. Doesn't give us all the answers we want, but it gives us the answers what we need. And so that's actually very good news for any of us whose life is falling apart. God doesn't demand that we turn into this secret decoder and are able to decode all of the things that are happening to us. Instead, he's just saying, just cling to me. Just cling to me. So we're taught who God is. And then on the basis of that evidence, we're called to trust him in the midst of the trials. So keep this in mind. Your confidence is not in your interpretation of these events. That's not where your confidence comes from, how well you can interpret the events that are happening to you. Your confidence comes in the unchanging nature of God. And that's a way better place to be. So many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Could I get somebody to read that for us? Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Any volunteers?
I have it. You said 8 and 9.
Yeah, thank you.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Yeah, thank you. I don't think what's happening there is that God is going to those maybe who are suffering and scolding them and saying, you're so stupid. I just don't know why you can't get this, as if he's giving them a lecture. I don't think that that's what's happening there. I think rather it's his way of comforting us in our suffering. His way of saying, you don't have to carry the burden. I'm the one who's carrying it. I'm God. I'm the one who's good. So again, our comfort is not to the degree that we can understand God's purposes, but it's to the degree that we can trust our Savior. And that's where the comfort is. Hebrews 13:8 is a really helpful verse that adds to that. And that verse says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So as everything else changes, your health, your relationships, your stability, we can cling to that verse, that promise. He's not changing. And so that's the first way in this that this class could be dangerous, that we think we have a right to understand God's purposes for our suffering, and then we may come away with some of an idea of that in our mind, or we put the expectation upon ourselves, like what he's saying today is I've got to understand God's purposes for my suffering, and if I don't understand it, it must mean I'm just not smart enough, I just don't have enough faith, or whatever the case is, and then you end up in a worse place than where you started, because now you got to figure out why you're going through it, much less deal with what you're going through. So that's not what we're trying to do. So again, Scripture doesn't provide or promise explanations. It promises presence, God's presence. So that's the first way. Now, there's a second way that this class could be dangerous. Because even if we did avoid the trap of demanding understanding, we might fall into another trap. And that trap would be believing that if we did understand, that we wouldn't need faith anymore. So if I could just get this understanding, whew, that takes care of the faith aspect. I can just go. Okay, so let me give an example like that. So imagine telling the woman whose husband just left her, here's exactly why God allows this. Or telling the man who just lost his job, well, here's the chain of events that God is orchestrating in this. Now, on the surface, you might think, well, what's wrong with that? That gives them what they need to know, right? Well, there's a comforting aspect to that, but what would it remove? See, there's something in that it would remove if you told them exactly what God was doing or going to do through this. It would remove something. Can you think of what that might be?
The faith and trust that he knows what's right, or that you need to just have that faith that it'll turn out the way it's supposed to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right, Derek. Good job. Yep, trust. Trust. It would remove that component of it. So let's just say that we could, you know, hook something up to you and just fill your head with this encyclopedic knowledge of why God has allowed all this pain into your life, whatever way, shape, or form that is. And so you came out the last week and we filled you with it and you had that. What then? Would you need to exercise faith then anymore going forward in the midst of suffering? No. I mean, you really wouldn't need to cling to God when the MRI came back unclear. You wouldn't need to cry to him when your child rejects you. You wouldn't need to trust him when, you know, whatever aspect of suffering came. You maybe get fired from your job, but you'd know, well, God's allowing this to happen because this, and you have it all figured out. So if you knew the outcome ahead of time, you wouldn't really need to walk with God through the uncertainty. You'd have it all. You know, you'd be able to do that. You could just go forward because you knew how it was going to play out. And you could just wait for it to unfold. Like, yeah, I know it's hard, but I also know that 3 weeks from now, I'm going to get this call and it's going to be better, or this is going to change, or whatever the case is, you know. So I'll just grit it out. I'll be fine. So that trust aspect would be removed. Faith would hit the exit door. And so as faith goes, then your closeness with God will also follow that. You don't have to be as close to him as you were. So Hebrews says, as you know, chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is not God's backup plan. It's not what he calls us to rely on when everything else has failed. That's his main plan. It's his chosen way of drawing us near to him. So we want to see God's purposes for suffering as revealed in his word, not as a substitute for faith, but as evidence for faith. So these purposes that we're going to talk through today, they're not meant to help you predict what God is going to do in your cancer or your marriage or your grief. That's not what they're there for, but they're meant to help you trust that he's doing something good, even when you can't see it. So trying to decode your suffering usually leads to anxiety, not peace. If you're just caught in, I've just got to be able to figure this out, it's not going to get you anywhere helpful. But a series of categories can help you understand why God allows suffering in a way that will cultivate your trust in him. And that frees you from the crushing pressure of figuring out the why and invites you to rest in the who. So as we talk through these purposes of suffering, I don't want to put them out as an explanation per se, but rather as an evidence to trust God. So they're not answers necessarily to your specific pain, but they are reminders that God's always purposeful, even when his purposes are unclear or hidden. Okay, so that's the second danger. But then there's one more danger in this class. Even if we do understand suffering biblically, we can actually harm others by applying that understanding carelessly. Okay, so that's the third danger. You may know it, but the way that it gets applied cannot always be helpful to people. So normally, we have to be really careful to tell people why they're suffering, you know. So in the midst of tragedy, we want to think very carefully before just going up and saying, what do you think God is teaching you in this? Now, that's a great question. That's an important question. That's one that needs to be asked at the right time, in the right place, and in the right way. But the way we do that, though, we don't want to unintentionally turn their pain into a puzzle. Like, now we've put this on them. They don't know. Now we put another piece on it, and they got to figure it out. Oh, just one more thing that they have to do. Similarly, we have to be really careful when we say, I know what you're going through. You may have heard people say that. We may have said that to others. Even if your story is similar to theirs, every person's suffering has different complexities, different layers, different challenges that come with it. So sometimes just a simple question of how can I pray for you? And a hug or handshake or whatever the case is can be a great way to support our Christian friends. Often the most Christ-like ministry is quiet, patient, unhurried, just in it for the long run. So you go back to what we looked at last week. We talked some through Job and we saw Job's friends and how they were doing really good with him for a few days there, but then they really moved into those accusations and then it all fell apart after that. So we can learn from that. Okay, so with these things in mind, let's take the rest of our time by considering this astonishing claim that the Bible says that suffering is a gift. And then look at the 8 different purposes that God in his wisdom has given us for suffering. So that's where we're gonna go from here. So suffering is a gift. How many of you would, hearing upon that statement, would immediately agree with that? Of course it's a gift. I don't know why that would be debatable. Anyone? So notice there's an explanation point and a question mark behind that. Boy, what one is it? Is it really a gift? All right, well, let's talk through that. Philippians 1:29, if we want to take a look at that. Could I get someone to read that for us, please? Philippians 1:29.
For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake.
Yeah, good. So understand there that we've been granted faith to believe in Christ, Ephesians 2:8. That's one thing. So we have to understand that. At one point that we were spiritually dead. We were hostile to God. We were refusing to seek after them. That's a key point. And I think most of us can look back and understand how miraculous that is, that God opened our eyes through faith. Faith feels like a gift. We know that we never would have woken up and just chosen it on our own. It was truly a work of God. Okay, so that part I don't think is too hard for us to grasp with and understand. We like that part of it. It's the second part. Okay, we're fine with the believe in him. It's the second part we kind of wonder, Paul, what are you doing here? Also to suffer for him? That feels different, doesn't it? Especially if you're the one in the hospital room, if you're the one grieving that broken relationship, or that's just carrying a burden that no one else knows about, that's too heavy. This idea that's actually a gift sits a little bit heavier. So why in the world do you think Paul would consider suffering on behalf of Christ to be a gift? And again, just think about how he frames it here. It's one thing if he would have said, okay, here's your salvation. That's the top gift. We're putting that. And then anything else I say, I'm going to make it, far away from that as possible. So it's like at Christmas, people do all kinds of gift giving. And you probably have gifts that are more valuable to you. And then you have other gifts that you get. And you're like, okay, I appreciate the thought behind that. That's about as far as you can go, right? at least you tried. So they're not equal, per se. But that's not exactly what he does here. If we look at that verse right there, he puts it really on the same level as our faith, which is astonishing. So why do you think, before we jump into this, why do you think Paul would consider suffering on behalf of Christ to be a gift?
There could be a number of reasons. One would be just from what you learn from it on the other side by trusting him. Mm-hmm. There's another that you're suffering and you're maintaining the faith through your suffering would be something that can bring others to faith through their observance of your trust and faith through that suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Those are two that I can think of right
there. Good. Good. Any other thoughts? Luke 9:23 says that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, for the first century audience, taking up your cross, that's a whole lot more than just bearing with an annoying person or having a stub toe or dealing with a stubborn child. Like, they would say, that's not what we're talking about here. That would mean you're on your way to die. There's no coming back from that. And it meant surrender, the surrender of control. And for a lot of us, suffering feels this way. A loss of control over our bodies, maybe our relationships, our futures, our emotions, all of those things. So when a Christian would take up their cross, they come to the end of themselves, no matter how costly that might be, to follow Jesus. And so if you have ever walked through a season where you couldn't fix the problem, you know, maybe it's in your health, your relationship, your child's heart, like, you know what coming to the end of yourself feels like. And that's the key. So we suffer, we sacrifice in order to follow Jesus. And so suffering is not an end in itself, but it's a pathway. It's a door, so to speak. It's this place where God meets us, not abandons us, but where he meets us. And so as we continue on in Luke 9, Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" So God is not there impressed by the amount of pain. Like, he's not saying, oh, they're going through more pain. That's more glorifying to me because I just love to give people pain. That's not what we're talking about here. God's not glorified by self-inflicted hardship. So we're giving up because we're taking up what's better. So for the person maybe whose health is failing or the marriage is strained or whatever, heart is heavy with grief, God's not asking you to love the suffering. He's not saying, oh yeah, the more you love that, then the more holy you are. He's saying, no, I'm looking for you to trust me through this. So we suffer because we take hold of something that's better, and that's what makes suffering a gift. Not because the pain itself is good, but because it's God who's meeting us in that pain. But it still brings up the question, what are we taking hold of? So my argument is we're suffering to take up hold of something better, but what is that? What is the better that we're talking about? And that's what we're going to get to, 8 of them. Okay, so I just encourage you to listen to these and think through these. And as you pick a couple, maybe consider your own attitude towards suffering, where you think in your mind that you need a better understanding of that category of God's purposes. And so one of these understandings may be what you need for greater hope and greater trust. So let's talk through these here then. So these are God's revealed purposes. We don't have to guess. God has told us in his word that these are his purposes, and that's the best place we can be. And the first one is to grow in holiness. So David says in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." So that's not the testimony of someone who enjoys pain. David is not a person who wakes up every day thinking, oh, I hope I can suffer more today. What a joyous thing that will be if I just suffer today. That's not who he is, right? He's like us. He doesn't enjoy it. But nevertheless, he's discovered that God sometimes uses pain to rescue us from paths that we didn't even know we were drifting towards. And we probably know this firsthand too. A health crisis. That can expose how much we rely on our own strength. Even thinking about the storms and you lose your power and so on and so forth, you kind of realize, oh, yeah, I just think that I have more in control than what I really do. A financial collapse, it can reveal how tightly we've clung to security rather than to Christ. So God in his kindness sometimes uses suffering to get our attention, to wake us up, to show us sin's deception in our lives. Not because he wants to shame us, that's not who God is, but because he wants to save us. He wants to rescue us from this slow drift of spiritual numbness, where we just sort of tune out the goodness that he has in store and the way that we should go, and we drift to a path that we shouldn't be on. And so he's there to rescue us. And so sometimes the pain of a diagnosis or this ache of relational conflict becomes the moment when God lovingly interrupts our self-reliance and says, come back to me, come back. So we know that for the Christian, suffering is never, it's never God's condemnation. And we have that clearly stated in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that means the believer who is facing chronic illness is not being punished. The parent grieving a prodigal child, it's not under God's wrath. And the spouse walking through, you know, marriage and difficulties, it's not because they're being rejected by God. Okay, it's designed for God to, one purpose of that can be to wake us up. And so one of the most merciful things that God can do is to do that, to wake us up. C.S. Lewis says, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. How do you like that? Now, truth be told, I think we prefer that God whisper, that God not use so loud of a voice. But you know what? We're stubborn. We don't hear things always well. And one of the ways that God works sometimes is just he just has to shout it. And that's often through our pain. So if you've ever walked through a season where God used hardship to expose pride or bitterness or hidden sin or misplaced hope, you know exactly what Lewis is saying right here. And pain has a way of making us listen better than comfort ever could. So you think about someone with cancer, they suddenly see what truly matters. Or the grieving parent, they realize how desperately they need God's nearness. Or the lonely believer discovers that God's presence is more real than they've imagined. So holiness is not God taking something from you. Holiness is God giving something to you. And painful, or suffering, although painful as it is a place where that gift is opened. So suffering is a gift. I know we don't like to think of it that way, but in that sense, it grows us in holiness, and it's a gift in which we open it, and that gift is revealed. Questions, thoughts on that? Okay. A second purpose of suffering is to build perseverance, to build perseverance. So the Christian life is a race that calls for perseverance. Hebrews 12:1 says that. Again, if any of you have walked through long seasons of suffering, maybe it's chronic illness or marriages or children or whatever the case is, you know that the Christian life feels less like a sprint and more like a marathon that you didn't train for. Most of us don't prepare to have to run these long races like that. We're hopeful that it's just going to be a quick sprint and we can be done. And then it's not. And then we realize, uh-oh, how am I going to make it here? So we are responsible to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, Colossians 1:23. We are responsible for that. But we can only do that by the persevering grace of God. So just hear this carefully. Perseverance is not something that we have to muster up. It's something that God grows in us, often through the very hardships which we wish he would remove. So it's like, you know, if you are preparing for a race, or if your kids were, or whatever the case is, you know, and you see them running, and you're like, oh, that looks so hard. I wish I could help them out a little bit here. You know what? You don't have to run so much. Just take a break. And don't, this coach says run 3 miles, like just run a mile. Like, you know, if we start trying to give shortcuts to that, what happens? I understand that some people are really gifted and at a younger age, that's not going to matter much. They're still going to win anyway. I totally get that. But for most everybody else, you'll hurt them and then they won't do as well. So it's actually not helping them.
I think God uses suffering partly to get us to rely on him.
Yep.
To realize we can rely on
him. That's right.
I was packing up the base last night. Come, what am I forgetting? I'm forgetting something with what? Lord, no response. So I loaded everything up, including me this morning in the car and took off. What am I forgetting? Headphones. Oh, oh, thank you. I went back for that. Mom went back and got him.
Yeah.
He does that to me a lot. Mm-hmm. I think he keeps me around so he's got something to laugh at.
I'm glad he does.
But I've learned to rely on him through things like that.
Yeah. Well, this morning, and I'm drawing a blank, Sharon Ogg, she came in, and there's a big conference here tomorrow. She's under a lot of pressure. And I said, oh, Sharon, we have a problem. She's like, what? I said, the HVAC, the heat, it's 90 degrees in all the corners. She's, oh, well, what are we going to do? And Jim's like, corners are 90 degrees. It's an angle. She came back and she wasn't too happy with me, but she said I was putting too much pressure on her. So, see, I mean, we need people like that to just, God needs to keep us around to liven things up. So how does God give us grace to persevere? Well, we know that God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. That's a promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But if you're exhausted, you know, from caregiving, overwhelmed by anxiety, or worn down by conflict, that promise can feel very distant, unless we understand how God strengthens his people. So have you considered maybe the normal way that he does that? The normal way he gives us grace to bear under temptations is not to send some kind of mystical strength in the moment, but to strengthen us through prior trials. So in other words, the very suffering that we might be begging God to take away might be the training ground that he's using to prepare you for something that you can't see yet. So Romans 5:3, Paul reminds us, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance. Now, that doesn't mean we rejoice because we're hurting. It means we rejoice because God refuses to waste our hurt. So the cancer patient who learns to cling to God day by day is strengthened for future storms. Or the parents of a prodigal child who keep praying through tears, they're being shaped into someone who endures. So now I know that not every situation works that way, right? But there's many cases in which God is using those prior difficulties to prepare us for the future. So that temptation you'll experience a year from now, that difficulty that you're suffering today is how God could be persevering you through that upcoming trial. I don't want to scare you. So you may be going through something very severe and intense right now, and you're thinking, oh, if this is preparation for something even worse that's coming, then there ain't no way I'm going to handle that. That's not what I'm saying, right? I don't know whether that'll be harder or less difficult. I don't know those things. But what I do know is that that's one of the ways that God uses to strengthen our perseverance. I think if we had our choice of teachers, suffering would be everyone's last choice. I'd rather have a lot of other teachers than suffering. But many of us, as you probably know, can look back. If you look back on your life, even to this point, you're probably able to say, I wouldn't have been able to survive what I know was coming later if God hadn't strengthened me through what came earlier. So I'm sure there's probably stories that you can share of that. So that's the second component of that, of purpose of suffering, to build perseverance. Any thoughts or questions with that one?
Experience holds a dear school where lessons are remembered.
Yeah, that's right. A third purpose in suffering is to grow us in maturity. Now, if we turn to the book of James, if you want to take a look at James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, what you'll see there is the same idea of perseverance that we saw in Romans. Anyone like to read for us verses 2 and 3 in James chapter 1?
Sure.
Thank you.
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness.
Yeah, that's, yep, thank you. So again, James is not telling the cancer patient per se to enjoy the chemotherapy, the grieving parent to smile through tears, or the anxious believer to pretend like everything's okay. But what he is saying is that trials, even the very ones that we wish would go away, are tools that God uses to grow something in us that comfort never could do. And so perseverance is not an end in itself. He goes on to write in verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Okay, so that's the heart of God for the sufferer. Not that you would be crushed, but that you would be completed. Not that you would be hardened, but that you would be deepened. Not that you would be emptied, but that you'd be strengthened. And so over time, as you experience the sufficiency of God's preserving grace, that will lead to hope. Not hope in ourselves, like I'm getting stronger, I can do this, but hope in God. God will get me through this. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance, character. Character, hope. And so it's growing. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, we'll understand then more increasingly what it means to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. So not strong in our power, not strong in our optimism, not strong in our strategies, but strong in Him. And so in His mighty power, just consider this, you don't lack anything. Not in His power. Even when your bodies feel weak or relationships fragile or emotions unstable or overwhelming circumstances, God is not lacking, and He's the one who is strengthening us. So I'm sure that all of you want to be useful to God. I'm sure all of you want to be strong in your faith, to be rooted and solid in your Christian walk. I mean, those things happen as we understand His Word. And they happen as God takes the truths that we know in our heads and then presses them into our hearts, just like you mentioned, Joel, through that school of experience. So all of us know the difference between knowing something up here and actually living it out. I mean, we know that God is faithful, but where's the way that that gets lived out? Well, one of those ways is when you're waiting for the test result. You know that God is near. Well, how is that lived out? Well, where there's maybe relational struggles or bills you can't pay or things like that. I mean, you know God comforts. You know that up here. But it becomes real when grief hits you like a wave. So it seems that the thing that takes those head truths and then really fuses it into our heart that makes it real life is adversity, suffering. And so suffering is often the furnace where truth becomes conviction. So through adversity, we see God's promises tested and we see Him prevail. We experience His faithfulness. So there's a difference between somebody, the believer, who has actually walked through the valley and found that God is faithful, found that God is faithful in that valley. They know it versus the person who has the head knowledge of that but has never actually been through the valley. There's a difference, right? And so adversity seems to be one of God's primary tools for helping us to mature. Thoughts, questions on that one? Okay, another purpose, D, is to teach us His Word. And we go back to what David says in Psalm 119. Verse 71, he says, it is good for me to be afflicted. Good? What do you mean, David? So that I might learn your decrees. So that's pretty incredible. Now, again, David is not saying that the affliction felt good. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the fruit of it was good. And all of us who have walked through maybe deep tension, deep suffering, know that tension. The pain is real, yes, but the way that God meets us in it is also real. And so suffering is the one way that we come to understand in the Bible, not just intellectually, but experientially. It's in our bones, it's in our tears, in the place that life hurts the most. Why is that? Sometimes it's because suffering is what softens our hearts so that we don't just hear, but listen. So when life is comfortable, just think of this. Think of the truths in the Word. We can get to a place in which it's all theoretical. You don't really have to do much with it. You just have to know it in your head. Because everything's going great. But when that doesn't happen, suddenly this becomes like oxygen, where you're clinging to it. the promises that we skimmed over that didn't seem to really have that much application to us now become so important and critical to us. The truths that we studied maybe academically or intellectually to prepare for a lesson or whatever the case was, now they become very personal to us, right? So those change. Richard Baxter, a Puritan, says, "Suffering so unbolts the doors of the heart that the word hath easier entrance." And you've probably experienced that. So someone maybe battling chronic illness can find that Psalm 23 becomes more precious than ever. Or the parent grieving the prodigal discovers new depth in the parable of the lost son. So that spouse or person in relational turmoil clings to God's promises, never to leave or forsake them. Struggling with anxiety, depression, can find comfort in the raw honesty of the Psalms. That person facing financial collapse see God's provision in Matthew 6 with a different set of eyes. So it's one thing to read about God's comfort. It's another thing to experience it. And so suffering takes these verses in here and turns them into lifelines. It takes doctrine and brings it into hope. So God in his kindness uses difficulties in our life to teach us his word. Again, not just intellectually, not just in theory, but really practically. Not because he delights in our pain, but because he knows that finally in our pain, we're now quiet enough. We're now desperate enough. We're now open enough to hear him. Okay, so we don't want to miss what he's teaching us. Now, we also want to recognize that suffering can make us numb. It can make us angry, or it can lead us to being closed off, especially when that suffering, that pain is long or confusing. There's not a guarantee that we have that just because you go through suffering, it automatically means that we're going to proceed through it in the right way. We know that that's not the case. We know that there's probably moments in our life where we haven't handled it rightly. So it's no surprise then that James ends his exhortation there in chapter 1, and he says, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds." He ends that with an encouragement to seek God for wisdom. He says, "Who gives generously to all without finding fault." So God knows that this suffering can cloud our vision. And so he's inviting us to ask him for clarity. And his promise is that we'll receive the wisdom we ask for. So that's hope. Maybe you're overwhelmed by medical decisions or confused by relational conflict or unsure how to navigate through the emotional darkness or uncertainty about the future. And God delights to give that wisdom. So these times of trial teach us that in God's word that we should ask him for the wisdom not to miss what he's teaching. Like, Lord, I don't want to miss this. Don't let me miss this. And so here's the beautiful thing. Even though we feel like we're learning really slow or imperfectly or through tears, God is patient. He's gentle. And he's committed to forming Christ in us through his word. So understanding the Bible, that's another critical aspect of this. Questions, thoughts? Okay, we'll look at maybe one more here. To encourage others. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. This is one you probably know well, but it's such a great reminder here, where he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." So this could be one of the most beautiful and surprising truths about suffering, is that God never wastes our pain. He doesn't waste any of the parts that you wish wouldn't have happened. He's comforting us in our troubles so that we can comfort others. So translate that into meaning. Your suffering is not just something God gets you through. It becomes something God uses through you. So think about that. He doesn't just get you through it. He uses, it becomes something God uses through you. So the person walking through chronic illness becomes uniquely equipped to comfort someone newly diagnosed. Or the parent with the prodigal becomes a lifeline to another parent drowning. So your suffering can feel isolated, but God is quietly shaping you into the kind of person that can walk into someone else's pain with compassion and credibility and tenderness. And notice Paul's language in that there. He doesn't say, we comfort others with our strength or our wisdom. That's not what he says. Not our resilience. He says, we comfort others with the comfort we have received from God. So it's not ours, it's God's. And so that is why I think some of the most powerful ministry that happens in the church is not from what comes from the pulpit, but from people who have suffered deeply. So the widow sitting beside a newly grieving wife, or the one who has experienced cancer, praying with somebody awaiting biopsy results, or that man battling addiction, walking with someone who feels trapped, that couple who has survived a near broken marriage, encouraging a couple in crisis, right? That kind of thing. That is a powerful, powerful ministry. So suffering uniquely equips us for ministry, not because the suffering itself makes us strong, but it does make us compassionate, or it should anyways. It's designed to soften us. It's designed to humble us. It's designed to teach us to listen, to weep with those who weep. And so when you're comforting someone out of your suffering, you're doing something very Christ-like. Think of Jesus himself. He himself suffered so that he could be the merciful and faithful high priest, the one who understands, the one who sympathizes, the one who draws near. And so as you're comforting others out of that pain, out of that comfort you've received from God, you're reflecting him. So if you're suffering today, whether it's physically, relationally, emotionally, financially, whatever the case is, know this, that God's not only sustaining you, but he's shaping you to be a vessel of comfort for others. Questions, thoughts with that one? Okay, we'll do one more here. Now, this one's a little more challenging because it's to humble us. To humble us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:7, where he's talking about his thorn in the flesh, his suffering. It says it's to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassing great revelations. There was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. So Paul's thorn was given to him to keep him from being conceited. Now think about that. We have Paul, like the great Paul, the apostle Paul, the one who wrote a lot of the New Testament, the one caught up to the third heaven. He needed suffering to keep him humble. Oh, so if Paul needs that, but we don't? No, I don't think so, right? So God's not, I mean, just think about how much more that we would need it. God in his mercy used suffering to keep Paul humble. And so humility is, it's different than humiliation. Okay, those are not the same things. So God humbles us, but that's different from God humiliating us. So again, God's not trying to shame us or belittle us or crush us. Humility is God freeing us from the illusion that we're self-sufficient. It's actually a good thing. And suffering has a great way of exposing how fragile our own self-sufficiency really is. So as we have an illness, we discover we can't control it. We can't fix it. If we're in a hard relationship, we realize we can't change the other person's heart. We can't always just think our way out of things. We can't always plan our way out of things. We can't always keep it all together, right? And suffering exposes that. And it humbles us because it reveals those limits that we have that we just pretend like aren't there. I think we know that in our heads, but we kind of blow past that and just assume like, I'm going to pretend like that's not there. And then suffering comes in and says, nope, you're not going to ignore it. It's right here. So Paul pleads 3 times for the Lord to take the thorn away. And that's probably where many of us live, pleading for God to remove that, to restore, to do whatever it is, right? And there's nothing unspiritual about that, about begging God for relief. Paul does it. Jesus does it. We do it too. And then God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So that's not God dismissing Paul's pain. That's God redefining strength. Now, this is what strength is. And then Paul responds, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. So humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking more about God. It's the freedom of no longer pretending to be your own savior. And then Paul concludes, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, so suffering humbles us, not to crush us, but to take our eyes from ourselves to the one who carries us. So let's end there for today. We'll pick back up next time on the remainder of these purposes for suffering and then dive into our lesson from week 3. So I'm sure that the Lord will give us opportunities to experience some suffering this week, but hopefully today will be a reminder of why he's doing that. Thank you. Thank you.